Take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We'll start with a bit of a quiz this morning. It's one of the best things about being a teacher, and one of the things I miss most about teaching in Bible college is pop quizzes. Just fun. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray," what did Jesus say? What was the prayer? The Lord's Prayer. How does it go? Start in heaven. Let's say it. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Two parts of that prayer is what the sermon is about. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. We pray that, and when I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I made the point that that is a portion of that prayer that we are asking the Lord to bring about, that His kingdom would come. And the question, of course, needs to be, am I ready? Am I ready for the kingdom of God to come? Am I ready to be a citizen of the kingdom? Am I already living my life by kingdom principles? And we spent, I don't know, almost a year in our Sunday evening services talking about the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom? And when is this kingdom? And how do we live in this kingdom? And what are the standards of the kingdom? And am I already living by those standards now, which is the whole point of living a Christian life? We come to the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation that is going to pour out the seven bowl judgments. And it describes the final consummation of God's redemptive plan for the entire world. During its tenure, we're going to see the final fury of the Day of the Lord judgments. We read about the Day of the Lord in most of the Old Testament. The final harvest of judgment on the earth and the Lamb's defeat of the kings of the earth, culminating in the victory of Jesus Christ in the great battle of Armageddon. We'll see that in chapter 19. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet signals God's answer to that prayer. Or in that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The seventh trumpet not only announces the consuming judgments on unbelievers, but also the coronation and establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of David, on the throne in heaven, ruler over the entire earth, as believers from ancient times have been waiting for and expecting, and the prophets have been proclaiming that one day Messiah is going to rule the earth. And we've all been waiting for that. And even though the seventh trumpet sounds here in chapter 11, verse 15, the judgments associated with it don't come along until chapter 15. And one of the problems, again, as I'll say, is that sometimes when we focus on the judgments that are poured out in the book of Revelation, we miss what we would call the good stuff. We miss the good stuff because we've associated Revelation, judgment, 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 and then God wins and we're all good. And we miss so much of the book of Revelation that accompanying the judgment is all this glory and blessing. And that's what we have in chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. That would be the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped Him, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. And the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Again, this is one of those portions of Scripture and within the book of Revelation that is a prelude to the final judgments that are going to come. And it's in this place for a specific reason and purpose, so that we would see the judgments that are to come and the seven bowl judgments, the consummation of all things, beginning in verse 15, that we would look at all of those through this lens. This is the lens to rightly see the concluding judgments, the seven bowl judgments, and the culmination of God's plan for the ages. It is expressing an exhilaration of God assuming the throne and Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven as the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And we see this dramatic proclamation that we see in verses 17 and following that is directly connected to Jesus sitting on the throne and beginning his rightful rule over all of the earth. There is just unrestrained joy in this passage that Satan, the usurper, has been put down and that Jesus is now on the throne reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of heaven is rejoicing that the rebellion is finally over. That's really something that we should have in our mind and in our heart. There will be a day when the rebellion is over. Not only the general rebellion against God, but individual, personal rebellion against God, and that sin will be abolished. And we will live in an existence where there is no sin and there is no rebellion, and Jesus Christ rightfully governing this world. And that is a concept that we have in our mind that should bring us joy, that our Lord, our Savior, will indeed reign. We say that, oh, Jesus is the Lord, and we don't really get a hold of the fullness of it and the joy that it ought to bring us. It's interesting that he says there in verse 15, that when the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven. It says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Some of your versions might say kingdoms, plural, but it's actually kingdom, singular, in the Greek. It introduces a very important truth to us that the world's diverse national, political, social, cultural, linguistic, and religious groups are really one kingdom under one king. One kingdom under one king is the reality of that. Jesus affirmed that Satan, though he is the usurper, and not a rightful king, he is the present ruler of this world. In fact, three times in John's Gospel, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. In John 14, John 12, and John 16, Jesus says that Satan is the ruler of this world. But his efforts to rule this world will not prevent Jesus, the rightful king, from returning and establishing his earthly kingdom, as all of the Scripture proclaims that he will, and he will sit on the throne of the Davidic kingdom. We see that in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. And he will rip back or tear back from Satan the kingdom that he temporarily holds and the people that are empowered by Satan to control this world. Jesus is going to tear it back forcibly from them and sit on his throne. It says that the kingdom has become. It's a very interesting tense there in the Greek. It's spoken of as a future event, but is so certain it's spoken of as though it's already happened. And of course, from God's perspective, it's already happened. It's already happened. From his perspective, of course, he's not living in history in a time continuum. He's living in the eternal present. For us, it is history, but he speaks of it as though it's already happened. Jesus already wins. He's already on the throne from God's perspective. It will come in at a point of history for the world, but it's so certain it has already happened. It's a little confusing, too, the way he presents it is there in verse 15, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's a little confusing because when we see the word Lord in the New Testament, it's always referring to Jesus. And if we take Lord to be Jesus in this context and then try to figure out, okay, who is Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, that doesn't seem to make sense. In the book of Revelation, when we see the Greek word kurios, which is Lord, it's usually referring to the Father. Not every time, but usually it refers to the Father. So the kingdom is going to be restored, and it will be the Father's and Jesus and of His Christ, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. I think that is to emphasize their equality of nature and being and essence. We were talking about that in the confirmation class this morning, that Jesus Christ is God. He is God in the flesh. He is co-equal and of consubstantial, we would say, of the same substance as the Father. How does it work? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says, and that's what is true. And in this, it is emphasizing an equality of nature. At the end of the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom will merge with the eternal kingdom, and Christ will reign forever and ever. And once His reign begins, it will change in form, but it will never end, and it will never be interrupted. So we have Jesus Christ, the King, on the throne, ruling over His people, directing the affairs of His world now. And as we think about that, we have to ask ourselves a very important question. Am I living a life worthy of Him? Am I living a life that is pleasing to the King? Or is my faith just an add-on, just a little compartment that I've added to my life? Oh, yeah, I do a Christian thing, and I live one way, but I do a Christian thing on Sundays. Is it who we are, or is it what we occasionally do? Jesus is already established as the King, and He will reign forever and ever and ever. And verse 16 is the moment that Jesus is established on the King, and the 24 elders and those who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces, and they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him as He is torn back. It's kind of violent language, actually. He just rips back the title deed of the earth from the usurper, Satan, and establishes possession of the earth. And there's a great, great outpouring of gratitude in verse 17. We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. It actually takes the power of God Himself to tear back the kingdom from the usurper. It's not something we can do or we can make happen. They focus on these elders that are a reflection of all of those in heaven. They focus on two of God's attributes. First of all, they call Him Almighty. That He is almighty, describing His sovereign, omnipotent, irresistible power that God has. It has a sense of God exercising this all-embracing, all-encompassing will, that He carries it out just like He promised He would do and take back power. The phrase "who is and who was and is to come" expresses God's eternity. Eternity. He is the I Am. Moses saw in Exodus 3, the burning bush, God says, "Tell them, I am sent you," that God exists in all of eternity without time constraints. He exists forever. And we get that with who is and who was and is to come. He eternally exists in the I Am. He was in that He existed in eternity past. He is in that He exists for all of eternity and eternity future, and Jesus will come back. He is the one to come. You can follow this all throughout the book of Revelation. Who's the one coming? You start from Revelation 1 and go all the way to the end. We'll see at the end, it says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." But it also speaks of Lord God Almighty who is to come. It's a great question to ask if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness on your door. Who is Lord God Almighty? Who is that? they will say, well, that's Jehovah God. Okay, well, it says the one who is and who was and is to come. Who's coming? And they will say, well, Jehovah God is coming. You go through the book of Revelation, you go to the end, it says, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, because they don't believe Jesus is God. You follow that, I am coming soon, quickly, all through the book, and you'll see that it looks at God the Father, and then Jesus is the one who comes at the end. It's a great dialogue to have with them. He, by His great power, is going to reign in righteousness and justice. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. God is taking back that which is rightfully His, the title deed of the earth. And the response of the nations is extraordinary. The nations were angry. They're angry. We're going to see that at this time of year. I don't know if you watch the news, you're going to see the Christmas wars. And there's people out there who are angry that we're in the season of Christmas and there are people who want to talk about Jesus and sing these Christmas songs that have a spiritual bent to them. And they don't want to hear it. Imagine how angry they're going to be when this one that they despise, this one that they want to remove from our culture, this one that they are irritated that any of us could believe in Him when He is on the throne. They are not going to be happy. And they are enraged. And the nations were, actually the word there is enraged. Enraged. Which suggests a deep-seated hostility and a settled, burning resentment against the person of Jesus Christ. And we find that hard to believe. I really can't get my mind around it or grasp. How can somebody hate Jesus? The lover of our soul, the one who will rule in righteousness and perfect justice and sacrifice for our sins, the one who pours out upon us the fruit of the Spirit that we are trying to live our lives and push a culture that would be based on love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. People hate that. And we scratch our heads. So you're against a culture that has as its foundational behavior is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? What's so bad about that? We can't understand it. They hate it. They hate it. And the nations are enraged. And then there is a plan for judgment there in verse 18. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and all of those who fear your name, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. We have this dual judgment going on there. There is a judgment of the wicked. Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, those who destroy the earth. It is a judgment against the wicked. And we have an understanding of that is getting to be more and more crooked and skewed. The culture is telling us God does not judge. And therefore, you shouldn't judge. In fact, I would guarantee almost every unbeliever knows the verse, well, thou shalt not judge. When you start talking to them about their need for a Savior, because, well, they've got some sin issues. Oh, the Bible says, thou shalt not judge. And too many Christians go, oh, yeah, sorry. Well, the issue is, you're not judging. God has already judged. You're just saying what He said. But so many people believe that God doesn't judge anymore. In direct conflict to how they would live their life. And that's why it's so intellectually dishonest. And intellectually inconsistent because they don't live their life that way. And I've asked people, so you don't believe that God judges? Oh, no, God doesn't judge anybody. And I say, okay, well, why don't you just go over and rob the bank or rob the credit union? Or if you're mad at somebody, go ahead and kill them. Oh, I'd never do that. I say, why not? Why not? Well, I don't want to go to prison. Oh, that's judgment, I say. That's judgment. Is the judge right to send you to prison if you do those things? Well, yeah. So if somebody came in and harmed you, maybe kidnapped your kids, maybe burned your house down, maybe committed a violent crime against you or your kids, and they went to court, would you want the judge to send them to prison for that? Well, of course. Well, that's judgment. That's judgment against wickedness. And people, I say, why would you want the judge to do that against someone who has harmed you? Or you won't go rob the bank because you're afraid of judgment. But then on the other hand, you say, God doesn't judge. That's not the way you live your life. And I go, oh, I guess it's not. Well, God does judge, whether people believe it or not. The thing that we in the Christian church are drifting away from is, how does God feel again about sin? And it says it right there. Your wrath has come. Your wrath has come. Wrath is extreme anger. And you got anger down here. Wrath is way up here. God is incensed and offended with sin. And we've kind of forgotten that because, well, frankly, and I'll be the first to admit, I don't talk that much about the wrath of God against sin. And I assume and would believe that if I don't talk about it much, I'm sure other preachers don't either. It's not something that we talk about very much, but the Bible is very clear. And we're going to get some visual images in the book of Revelation coming and following, where it talks about the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. That is a visual image that's terrifying. Sometimes we in the church have forgotten about that sin brings wrath. God hates it. He's incensed by it. And the most blasphemous teaching, we read about it all the way in the book of Romans, way back in the first century, where people would say, well, if sin brings God's grace, let's just sin. The more we sin, the more grace there is. And Paul goes, no. May it never be. We have thought about, well, you know, if I sin, you know, that's okay. I'm forgiven and I can just kind of move on. We need to remember that sin brings about the very wrath of God. And there is a judgment of this wrath, and a judgment of the sin based on God's understanding that it's destructive. And it's rebellion against Him too, by the way. It is something that God is incensed with and brings His wrath. Those who are dead in Christ, dead in the Lord, those who are spiritually dead, they're going to be judged. On the other hand, those who are forgiven, the children of God, that there is going to be a reward at the middle of verse 18, and you will reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. We know who the prophets are. We got them in the book. Who are the saints? That's right. That's you. You are a saint if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us from the Roman Catholic background, that's just kind of, you know, what was drilled into us is, oh, no, you're not a saint. No, that's only for some special folks. So, we kind of tilt, but it, all the way through we see in the Bible that you are a saint. You are declared holy because of Jesus' blood, that He took your sin away from you and became sin. Paul says that the wrath of God poured out against Him and gives to you His righteousness. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that you are now a saint of God, a child, a son, a daughter, a saint, and you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. This judgment against the wicked for the righteous is prominent in Scripture. God will judge, and rightly so, because that's the way life works. We all know what happens to our children if we don't judge their behavior and mete out some consequence. We know what happens to them, and it's not pretty. We don't live our lives bereft of a context of judgment, but we want to tear that prerogative from a holy God. How many times in Psalm 99 did it say, He is holy, that I read earlier? About four times? He is holy. He judges sin. Some of the ones in the environmental movement have jumped on the end of verse 18, that God is going to judge those who destroy the earth. And I've heard it said that those who deny global warming are judged by God, because the Bible says so. The global warming deniers are judged by God because they're destroying the earth. That's not what it's talking about. It's not environmental destruction at all. What it's talking about is destroying the earth with sin. And we see in Romans 8 that the whole creation is burdened with sin. So we have a promised reward. And then at the end, the promised reward of verse 19 is a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture that helps us to understand where we will be for all of eternity. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven. And the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. There were lightnings and noises and thunderings and a great earthquake and great hail. And we see there, in the midst of this coming judgment, as Jesus Christ is now on the throne, He just throws open the doors to the Holy of Holies, where we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross for us. And He specifically mentions, He throws open the temple, and there is the Ark of the Covenant, that we now have the very right, because of Jesus Christ, to be in the very presence of God, symbolized or imaged here by the Ark of the Covenant. And how the angels over, and you've seen the movies and the pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, that was the place of God's presence. But nobody could go there except for one guy, the high priest, once a year. And then there was the veil. And then at the cross, the veil was torn open. And now as Jesus is enthroned on the throne of heaven, ruler over the whole earth, the very presence of God is now open to all who would believe. The Ark of the Covenant holding the golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that was budding and the tablets of the law, the covenant, is an image of His very presence and provision. God gives us everything we need. We need the law. The law tells us we need a Savior. That's the whole point of the law. I failed. I need help. And that's the gospel. That God will provide for us everything that we need. So the message of the seventh trumpet is that Jesus Christ is now the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is on the throne. He's taken the title deed of the earth from Satan, the usurper, and earth's petty human rulers, and history is moving quickly toward that end. And we have a time of communion, and because Jesus was slain, we saw that back in the great image in chapter 5, verse 9. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you, Jesus, were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And because we believe in that and trust in that, His kingdom will be established on that basis, that He is worthy, that He paid the price in your place as your substitute, that you could be saved and be a provision of, have the provisions of the new covenant and enter into the Holy of Holies, God's presence. We have an amazing, amazing image of Jesus Christ high and exalted on the throne. So the question becomes, as we think of that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, because all of these things are to be, what manner of people ought you to be, ought I to be, in holy conduct and godliness? That's how we live our lives. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for this portion of Revelation that, frankly, is easy to skip over. And we miss the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, exalted, holding now the title deed of the earth. All of the prophecies of the prophets have now come true. And all of the hope of all of the saints from even the days of Noah and even before the ones who believed in You are realized. And our Father, we thank You that Jesus is on the throne and He will be on the throne forever and ever. And we know that He is worthy to be on the throne and worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and pour out the wrath of God on this rebellious world, tearing it violently away from Satan and his followers and establishing a kingdom of righteousness and holiness and justice. And each one of us who are believers in Jesus, we are to mirror those truths, holiness, righteousness, justice, in the way we live our lives. And we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send to us who would believe in Him. His death on the cross. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your faithfulness, keeping all of the promises in all of your revelation, the Bible. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.